can join with me in Acts chapter number 2, if you would, please. Acts, the second chapter. I began preaching last Sunday morning a little series of messages that I've simply entitled The Preaching at Pentecost. Here in Acts chapter number 2, we discover a message that was preached, and the chapter sort of centers around it. And the first 13 verses kind of lead up to the message, and then we find that the message itself is found in verses 14 through 36, and then in verse 37 and following, you'll see the results and the response to the message that was preached. It's the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2, and we find that Peter is preaching a message to a crowded Jerusalem, to people who've gathered in the temple area. And as he preaches to them, God the Holy Spirit moves and operates on their hearts. And the Bible tells us they're pricked in their hearts. And before the day is over, 3,000 people have turned to Christ, have repented and received Christ as Lord of their lives and were baptized. And the church fellowship began right there in Jerusalem. It's a great chapter. It's an exciting chapter. I believe it's important for us, all of us, to understand because of all the important doctrinal themes that are dealt with in this chapter, because of the fact that this chapter reveals to us really what the church is and what the church is supposed to be doing, how it is to function, why it exist, where it came from, and such an important chapter for all of us to take a look at. If you were here in the service last Sunday morning, you might remember a little bit about what I preached, and we looked at what I called the setting that was provided. We looked at the setting in which Peter preached this message. We looked at the day that had come, the day of Pentecost, and spent some time talking about what the day of Pentecost was about, and then we looked, of course, at the disciples who were there. The Bible says that they were gathered together in one accord, and we spent some time just trying to discover what that means. That is, the disciples who were there together in one accord. There's the setting that was provided. We also began looking last Sunday morning at the Spirit who was present. And that is, it entered that scene in the upper room, that is where they were gathered together and where they were in one accord and no doubt praying according to chapter number 1. The Bible says that all of a sudden the Spirit of God became present in that room. There was the sound that they heard that sounded like a rushing mighty wind. And then there were the tongues that they saw, tongues, split tongues that looked like flames of fire that became visible to them. And some of you might remember indeed the Spirit of God who showed up and how that He manifested Himself not only audibly with the sound, but also visibly with those tongues that showed up. There was the filling that they experienced. And that is, the Bible says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse number 4, they were filled with Him. They began to dominate them from the inside out. He's actually now living in them, indwelling them. He has placed them into one body, the body of Christ, and He lives on the inside of them. And then we looked last Sunday night at the gift that they demonstrated. And I spent some time last Sunday evening in verses 4 through 11 just looking at the spiritual gift, the gift of tongues that was given to the disciples there on the day of Pentecost. We spent some time last Sunday, I believe, dealing with this important topic, especially for our day, what really is the scriptural gift of tongues and the guidelines that God reveals to us about the gift of tongues throughout the Scripture. We spend some time just dealing with this specific gift, and I believe a biblical view of it last Sunday evening, if you're interested in that. And then we looked at the criticism they faced, verses 12 and 13. The Bible tells us that while all the people who were there and were hearing the Word of God being preached in tongues or languages, that is, languages that were native to them from all over the world, distinct dialects from all over the world were being spoken by these disciples who did not know those languages but were enabled. The people were amazed at what they heard and what they saw going on. They were all curious, and some of them were confused. They were asking, what does this mean? And then there were others who criticized, and they said that these men have been drinking too much wine. That is, they've gotten a little bit intoxicated. That is, that's why they're acting so unusual and so strange. They must be a little bit drunk. So we spent a little bit of time to just notice the Spirit of God that showed up and the work that He did in that passage. There's the setting that was provided, and then the Spirit that was present. And then Wednesday night, we began to get into the sermon that was preached. The Bible tells us, beginning in verse number 14, that was Peter who stood up with the 11. And the Bible says that he lifted up his voice and he began to speak. He began to preach to them, began to reveal to them the Word of God. And I said to those who were here Wednesday night that when Peter preached, he did not use a tongue, an unknown language to him, but a known language. That is, he spoke probably, Bible scholars tell us, in the Aramaic, a language that most all of them would know well, and Peter himself knew well also. And the Bible says that he began to preach, and he was the one who delivered the sermon. And this past Wednesday, we spent our time just focusing on that fact, just the preacher who was expounding the sermon, because we were all amazed. Those who were here Wednesday night, we were amazed that it was Peter, the one who was standing up there and was speaking up that day. The same one who denied the Lord three times is the one who is now standing and proclaiming the Word of God fearlessly in the face of those who were critical of them. And we tried to discover what it was that happened in Peter's life that moved him from the denials to declaring this great message on the day of Pentecost. We spent some time discovering that this past Wednesday. And so there is the preacher that was expounding the sermon. So I want you to notice with me, if you would, for a little while this morning, just the prophecy that was explained in the sermon. Peter got to preaching, and as he did, he began to explain to them and began to reveal to them the meaning of an Old Testament prophecy. Look at verse number 15. It says, "For these are not drunken." That is, Peter speaks up and he begins to preach to them, and he says, "These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes from that prophecy in the Old Testament. And here's the quote, "And it came, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And the quotation from Joel ends there with that verse, that is, with verse number 21. So as Peter began preaching here in Acts chapter number 2, he's responding, first of all, to those who criticize the followers of Christ, accusing them of being intoxicated. That is, those who in verses 12 and 13 were saying to the crowd that day, that were saying to them, you know, these disciples of our Lord, they must be drinking too much wine. And they begin to criticize them. Peter responds to them, and he points out that the disciples are not drunk. He does so by calling attention to the time of the day. It is only the third hour of the day. The third hour of the day would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. And listen to me now, even a drunk wouldn't be drunk that early, especially on the feast day, that is, at the Feast of Pentecost. Nobody is going to be drunk by 9 o'clock during the feast day, the Feast of Pentecost. It was unreasonable to even think that. Nobody would even believe that. And so he tells them that that's not what's going on here. And he explains why it is the disciples are acting so unusual. You see, when you meet somebody that's acting a little bit strange or quite a bit strange, your first thought might be that that person maybe has been drinking something intoxicating. Or maybe that person has been taking some drugs, and they're on drugs if they're acting really weird and really strange. And that's sort of the way they were. And so Peter says, here's the reason why the disciples are acting so unusual. And folks, they were. They were acting unusual. Here they are now in Jerusalem, and they are proclaiming this message, talking about all the wonderful works of God, and they're doing it in languages that everybody knows they don't know. They are acting really unusual and really strange, and we find that Peter tells them that the reason why they're acting so unusual is not because they're controlled by fermented wine, but it is because they are controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's the reason why. The Spirit of God is dominating them, and that is, the Spirit of God is controlling them. And then Peter quotes from the Old Testament book of Joel to indicate the unusual things that happen when God pours out His Holy Spirit. The prophecy that Peter points to here is taken from Joel chapter 2 and verses 28 through 32. And you and I just read it as it is quoted here by Peter, and this prophecy is a prophecy about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all people in the last days. That is, that in the last days, God is going to pour out His Spirit on all people or on all flesh. And we find that Peter is telling these Jews that the fulfillment of that prophecy began that day. On the day of Pentecost. And that that's what they were witnessing. That is, that's why these men are acting so unusual. That's why they're speaking in these languages that they don't know. That's the reason why that they're acting with such boldness. The reason why that they're doing that, ladies and gentlemen, is because that the prophecy that Joel prophesied about the pouring out of God's Spirit began that day. Now let me just say to you, as you read through that the prophecy from Joel will not be completely fulfilled until Jesus comes again. But it began that day. That is, it began on the day of Pentecost, and God poured out His Spirit on the disciples. And ladies and gentlemen, God's Spirit has been poured out ever since then. And all of those who believe or receive Christ are indwelt by the same Spirit that was poured out there on the day of Pentecost. You see, in this prophecy from the book of Joel that I read to you, as it was quoted by Peter, it's obvious that the prophet was anticipating a kingdom in which everyone will be indwelt by the Spirit, whether they be male or female. Whether there be young or old, including the slaves and the handmaidens, that everybody in this kingdom is going to be indwelt, is going to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And listen to me now, as a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit, these men and women in this kingdom that are all indwelt by the Spirit. And let me just say to you, that when you go back to the Old Testament, when you look at Israel, you'll find that there are people that are filled with the Spirit from time to time. But not all of them have the Spirit of God living on the inside of them. And not all of them have the Holy Spirit their entire life. When you read in the Old Testament, you read about the Spirit of God coming upon individuals and groups of people at times for a purpose and anointing them for special purposes and then leaving them. And there are very few people that are indwelt by the Spirit their entire life in the Old Testament. And all of God's people are certainly not indwelt by the Spirit of God. But I tell you, the prophets of the Old Testament, and Joel included, look forward to a time and look forward to a kingdom in which everyone in the kingdom will be, will experience the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we find that as a result of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of men and women, of the young and the old, of everybody that's in the kingdom, that is, that they will prophesy. Men, and listen, even the women will prophesy, and they will see visions, they'll have dreams. These dreams are not just dreams like you had last night that you all woke up and was kind of laughing about or maybe scared about. Listen, it's not the crazy dreams that you might have, but they are revelations from God, dreams that come from God that are revelations from Him. And we read about these things happening in the book of Acts, by the way. We read about these things happening in the early church. We read about those who have the gift of prophecy. Those who are prophesying, they're receiving revelations from God and they are proclaiming those revelations. We read about those who are seeing visions and having dreams. As a matter of fact, this very man, Peter, when you get to Acts chapter number 10, he is having visions and dreams of these animals coming down and God saying, rise up and eat. Visions and dreams that led him to the house of a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, and the gospel door was opened to the Gentiles as well in Acts chapter number 10. You'll see these things happening here in the early church that are prophesied here, and we find that some of them continue, and again, we'll see them happening at the end of time as well. As the Spirit of God is poured out, ladies and gentlemen, even Gentiles, listen to me, even Gentiles and people from all kinds of people groups are going to be included in this kingdom and are going to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them as well. Now that may not seem, that may seem old hat to you, so to speak. You may take that truth for granted, but it is a new kind of thing that Peter is preaching about here that these Jews had never seen nor expected before. That there would be a kingdom of people who all of them have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them and are filled with the Spirit. Some of them are men, some of them are women. Some of them are young, some of them are old. Some of them are Jews and some of them are Gentiles. But all of those in the kingdom equally are part of the kingdom and all of them have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them. And Peter makes that clear by quoting Joel chapter 2 and verse 32 in verse 21 where it says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever including the Gentiles. My emphasis added there, including Gentiles. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the emphasis there, ladies and gentlemen, is on the whosoever, just like we read about again in Romans chapter number 10. That is that God would have mercy not only on the Jews, but also on the Gentiles, so that they also are part of this kingdom of people who are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what Joel was looking forward to. Matter of fact, when Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 10 that I referred to a moment ago, we read about the visions and the dreams and the prophesying that took place there as a result of Peter's ministry. It was produced by the Spirit of God that led to the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius, and his household. They got saved that day. And they also were immediately indwelt by the Spirit, and it became obvious to everyone that they were, because they experienced the same gift that the Jews experienced at Pentecost, the gift of speaking in a language. The gospel has gone to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Now to the Jews who are gathered there in the temple, that's unthinkable. The Gentiles, those dogs, that God would actually live on the inside of them and they could actually be a part of His kingdom. But indeed, that's what Joel prophesied. And here Peter is saying that's exactly what is happening. Now the part of Joel's prophecy is quoted by Peter in verses 19 and 20. About wonders and signs in heaven and on earth. Including blood and fire and smoke. And the sun being darkened and the moon being turned to blood. Many of those prophecies that you read about aren't going to happen until the day of the Lord, the Bible tells us, before that great and notable day of the Lord. It's referring to those final years right before Jesus comes again, when there are cataclysmic events that take place on the planet as well as in Earth's atmosphere. You can read about those things in the book of Revelation. Jesus even spoke of them in his final sermon in Matthew 24 to his disciples when he was talking about the last days. Here's what he said. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So right before Christ comes again, in that final time period, that time of judgment, that's also referred to as the day of the Lord, there are going to be things that are going to take place that will include the darkening of the sun and the moon being turned to blood and fire and smoke. And you can read about some of those things in the book of Revelation. And so we find that this prophecy from Joel is fulfilled beginning at Pentecost and continuing through this age to the end when Jesus comes back the second time. And we find here that by quoting this prophecy from the book of Joel, Peter is giving his hearers a biblical explanation about what they're seeing and what they're hearing. And that is that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that Joel anticipated began that day. That's why the disciples are acting the way they are. That's why they are speaking the way they are. It is because that prophecy about the pouring of the Holy Spirit began that day. Listen, God's redemption has been completed by Christ, and now the last days have begun. Listen to me now. You say, Pastor, you believe we're in the last days? We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. The final time, the final period, the last days began with Christ's completed work on the cross. The last days that are characterized by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, who now lives within everybody who is a part of His kingdom, those who've turned to Christ and received Him as Lord, those days are now upon us, beginning right here in Acts chapter number 2. We live in a redemptive era, which is referred to as the last days. We don't live in Old Testament times. We don't live in the gospel time period. We live in the last days. It is a time when the Spirit of God has been poured out, and in which those who know Christ, who are part of the kingdom, every one of them are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible says in Romans 8, 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You do not belong to the kingdom. If you're part of the kingdom, that means that God has brought you to the point of realizing that you're a sinner, that you're lost, and you've turned to Christ and received received him and his spirit now lives on the inside of you. If he's not living in you, you have not met him, you do not know him, and you are not a part of his kingdom. Listen, the only way to become a part of his kingdom, Jesus told Nicodemus, is to be born of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God coming to live on the inside of you and giving you divine life. And that happens at the moment that you turn to Christ and believe or receive him as the Lord of your life. You say, Pastor, I walked the aisle and I prayed that prayer, but I don't know that anything really happened. I don't know if anything happened on the inside of me. I'm still the same old Joe I was before I got saved, and there's nothing different on the inside. Then listen to me now. You need to back up and you need to do a checkup. And the reason why, because everybody who's met him is born of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of you that very moment that you got saved. Amen. So we're taking a look at this sermon that was preached here in Acts chapter number 2. And we not only notice the preacher that was expounding the sermon, Peter, what an amazing thing that he's the one doing the preaching, but also the prophecy that was explained in the sermon, the prophecy of Joel. And so I want you to begin noticing with me the person that was exalted in the sermon. And of course, the person that I'm talking about, the person that was exalted in this sermon, is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. You know what this message is about? Well, it's about him. That is, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I really believe that biblical preaching ought to be about him. Amen. And that is, no matter where you start, you ought to always end up near him. It may be at his cross. It may be at his throne. It may be at his second coming. It may be at his millennial reign. It may be in eternity with him lighting the new Jerusalem. But listen, you will end up at him. Amen. It's all about Jesus. And we find that this message also was all about the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice with me just a few things that he exalted about Jesus here in this passage of Scripture. I won't be able to deal with them all this morning. I'll have to deal with some of them tonight. But I want you to notice with me that as he exalted the person of Christ in this message, first of all, he exalted the humanity of Christ. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 22. You men of Israel. After quoting from Joel, he addresses them directly. He said, you men of Israel, hear these words. Now, when I'm preaching, here's what I do. I usually ask you this question. Are you listening? Do you hear what I'm saying? But Peter just said, I want you to listen to what I'm saying. He's a little more direct. And he says, listen to me, men of Israel. Hear what I am about to say. He's adding importance to what it is that he is about to reveal to them. Hear these words. And then he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In verse 22, when Peter begins to talk about Jesus, he refers to him as Jesus of Nazareth. And then he also says about him, he says Jesus was, in verse number 22, he says he was among you. He was among you. And then he says he was in the midst of you. And I believe that those little phrases are important. I believe that what they remind us of is that Jesus was a real man in a real body, born to a real family that lived in a real town. And the town that he lived in was called Nazareth. The reason why he is Jesus of Nazareth is because he grew up in that town. That is, he grew up in Nazareth. And these people knew that. They knew that. They knew that Jesus was a real man. They knew where he lived. Why, he lived among them. Jesus did. And they saw what he did. Well, they saw the miracles that he performed. They saw what he did. And they heard what he said. You know, the messages that our Lord preached and the sermons that are revealed in the Bible, these are the people who heard what it was that he said. They saw what he did and they heard what he said. Listen, they knew where he was from. Hey, they knew his mama, Mary. And they knew Joseph. Now, we know he wasn't his biological dad, but he was the man who no doubt raised him. And they knew him. They knew Joseph. And listen, they knew his brothers. Did you know he had brothers and sisters? Now, did you know that after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary, they had marital relations, and as a result of their relationship, there were others born? And they knew them. Listen, he was a real man. He lived in a real body. He came from a real family. Listen, who lived in a real town. Folks, listen, the focus here on the humanity of Christ ought to remind us of his birth. And that is that Jesus really was born of a woman. The Bible tells us in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6, the Bible says there that when the fullness of time was come, that God sent forth his Son into the world. The Bible says that he was born, that he was brought into this world made by a woman. Born into the world by a woman. You know what that means? He was born into this world the same way you were born into this world. Now, he wasn't conceived the same way. No, when he was conceived, it was a supernatural conception that was produced by the Spirit of God as he moved upon the Virgin Mary. But I tell you, when he was born into this world, as he developed in his mother's womb, and when he was born into the world, he developed like every other infant does, and he was born in the same way that you were born, and he was a baby just like you were a baby. He had to be fed and diapered and cared for just like you did. He had to be raised. He had to learn how to read just like you had to learn how to read. He was a real person. Real. Even though without sin, he was real. Listen, when he got hungry, he started crying so that somebody would feed him. You say, but he's the Son of God. He wouldn't cry when he got hungry, but he was a real baby, just like real babies cry. He didn't have a halo around him. He didn't speak when he was two days old. He was a real person. You and I are reminded of his birth, but we are also, when we think about the humanity of Christ, we're not only reminded of the fact that he was really born, but we're also reminded of his body. That is, that this one who came into the world had a real body just like you and I have. Real flesh and blood. The writer of Hebrews in chapters 2, verses 14 and 15 remind us that he partook of real flesh and blood. He was made like us. And the reason why the writer of Hebrews says is so that he could taste death for every man. You see, the reason why the humanity of Christ is so important, the fact that he was really born of a woman and that he really possessed a human body just like you and I do as well, is because when you get to the cross, and it's important to note that Jesus really experienced physical torture and death at the cross. He really died. Those who would deny the humanity of Christ are of the spirit of Antichrist, John would remind us. That's right. He was a real man in a real body. So we find that first thing that Peter gets to preaching about here is the humanity of Christ. He also exalts the approval of Christ. In verse number 22, did you notice that he tells us that he was approved of God? Jesus of Nazareth, that is just one who lived among them that they knew about and who was a real man with a real body, he was a man approved of God. And the idea in verse 22 seems to be that God demonstrated to all of those who were there, God demonstrated that Jesus is indeed his Son, the Messiah, the Christ, the one that God sent to save us. God put his approval on him and said, "This is my beloved Son." Now, God the Father demonstrated his approval by the pronouncements he made about Jesus. One of those is at his baptism. Remember when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist? The Bible tells us that Jesus was being baptized and brought up out of the water, that the Spirit of God lighted upon him like a dove, and then there was a voice from heaven. It's the voice of God the Father. Remember what he said? "This is my beloved Son." Yeah. Remember that? I mean, God said it. Not only did he say it at his baptism, but also on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, whenever Jesus and Peter, James, and John went up into that high mountain, and as Peter, James, and John are taking a nap, Jesus is transfigured. The glory of Christ begins to shine through his humanity, and he is white as light. His raiment and his body are shining and radiating. And the Bible tells us about that time that the three guys woke up, and all of a sudden they see Jesus radiating with light. And Peter says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Why don't we build three tabernacles?" And Moses and Elijah showed up about that time, and Moses can have one, and Elijah can have one, and you can have one, and then maybe the three of us can share one with you. I don't know what he was thinking about all that, but nevertheless, we just build some tabernacles right here for all of you. We just hang out right here on the mountaintop and just see your glory. And all of a sudden, about that time, a glory cloud surrounded that mountain. It wasn't a storm cloud. It wasn't black. It was glowing with the glory of God. God the Father showed up on that mountainside and spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him."
And so we know he's a man approved of God. God the Father demonstrated his approval in the pronouncements that he made about him and also the power that he gave to him. He was empowered. As a matter of fact, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Demonstrated is his power over disease as he heals the sick. Demonstrated is his power over demons as he casts them out. Demonstrated his power over death as he raises Lazarus from the dead. Power over nature as he calms the storm. He was empowered by God. Thus demonstrating the approval of God upon him. There's the pronouncement that God made about him. There's the power that he gave to him. And then there's the place that he reserved for him. The Bible says in Philippians chapter number 2 that Jesus, after his death and after his resurrection, ascended to the right hand of God, ladies and gentlemen. And he was exalted above all and over all and given a name which is above all, that the name of Jesus. At his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. I'm trying to get you to see that Peter's trying to draw our attention in this sermon, not only to the humanity of Christ, but also to the approval of Christ. He's a man approved of God. Amen. Because of what God said about him and because of the power that God gave him, it's obvious. The third thing that he preached about here as he exalts Christ is the miracles of Christ. Did you notice in verse number 22 that he mentions the miracles and the wonders and the signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you also yourselves know? He's referring to the miracles that Jesus performed. Peter is. He refers to those miracles. And by the way, the word miracle there calls attention to the power of what he did. Power that overcame the natural forces around us. And then he uses the word wonders. And the word wonders is a word that calls attention to the fact that there was no human or logical way to explain or reason away the miracles that Jesus performed. So the people are left standing amazed. Have you ever seen a magic trick? And you stand there amazed at what you just saw, but you know that there's a trick to it, don't you? That there's a reason why that the hand is quicker than the eye. Right? But I want to tell you that when Jesus performed miracles, there was no human logical explanation to explain what he did. It was just a demonstration of his power and authority. People were left standing there wondering. The word wonder calls attention to that fact. And then also the word signs is used here. And the word sign means this, that these miracles that he performed were pointing to something greater. They were signs of something else. Again, let me remind you that when you pull up here to our church, you'll see a sign down there, but nobody's gathered down there. We're all up here. And the reason why is because the sign points to something else. And even so it is, the miracles that Jesus performed are not an end in and of themselves. You say, "Pastor, it would have been great to be the recipient of some miracles that Jesus performed." But listen, when you read the Gospels, it becomes obvious that some of those same ones who had miracles performed on them are the same ones that Jesus also condemns in other places, who would not repent and would not receive him. Not everybody who received a miracle, listen, was saved and right with God. You say, "Well, God did a miracle in my life, so it must be going to heaven." You may have had a miracle done in your life and still be as lost as you can be. Miracles point to something greater. They're a sign. And what they point to is Christ, the person of Christ. They're revealing who he is. The reason why Jesus is performing miracles is to demonstrate that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, and that they need to abandon everything and follow him because of who he is. We find here that Peter's drawing attention to that. In his message, he's exalting the person of Christ. He's exalting his humanity. He's exalting the approval of Christ. He's exalting the miracles of Christ. Listen, all these people knew about these miracles. They knew about them. They saw them. There were people in the temple that day that had been healed by our Lord. They knew about them. And then notice with me, he also exalts the deliverance of Christ. Verse 23, him being delivered, notice the phrase, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Notice here he talks about the deliverance of Christ. The same Jesus that was sent by the Father and approved by the Father and empowered by the Father was also delivered by the Father. That's right. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Here's what that means. God the Father delivered His beloved Son into the hands of the ungodly to be betrayed, to be arrested, to be persecuted, and crucified. God did it. Delivered up His own Son. And the reason why that Jesus died on the cross, the reason why He did, is because it was God's predetermined plan. It was His predetermined plan. Listen, everything that happened to Jesus happened exactly as God willed for it to happen from the very beginning of time. The Bible says in Acts chapter number 4 and verse 26, we see this same concept again. Let me read it to you. Acts 4:26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Listen, for to do whatsoever thy hand, God's hand, and thy counsel, God's counsel, determined before to be done. Do you see that? Yeah, this is a prayer that is being prayed by the early church. And as they're praying, they recognize that everything that Herod did, and that everything that Pilate did, and everything the Gentiles who crucified Jesus did, and the Jews who condemned our Lord, that everything that happened to Him happened according to the very plan of God. It was the hand of God and the counsel of God that determined what it was that would happen that day. That's right. And we find that that's what the Bible is telling us here. That's what Peter's preaching about. In other words, he's telling the folks, listen, all of this that's happened to Christ, it was according to the predetermined counsel of God. That is, God decided beforehand. Did you know that from the foundation of the world, the Bible says that Jesus was crucified from the very foundation of the world in the book of Revelation? From the beginning of time, God had already predetermined that His beloved Son, who dwelt with Him in glory for all eternity, would have to come into the world and die on that cross and suffer as He did. And that's what Peter's point is that all of this has happened according to the predetermined will of God. I want you to get a hold of that in your heart, that God would do something like that for us, that His love for us is such that He would send His beloved Son into the world and that He Himself would deliver Him over into the hands of the wicked men who condemned Him and crucified Him. That's what the Bible is telling us here. And so He exalts here the humanity of Christ and the approval of Christ and the miracles of Christ and then the deliverance of Christ. And then also He talks about the taking of Christ. He says, this one that was delivered by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, this very one you have taken. And when He uses that little phrase, you've taken, in verse 23, He's calling attention to the fact that the leaders of these Jewish people are the ones who took Him into custody. They're the ones who arrested Him. They arrested Him. Now God the Father predetermined that all of this would happen, but they're actually the ones who did it. So in this passage, Peter is calling our attention to the divine side of our Lord's arrest and crucifixion. God did it. But He's also calling our attention to the human side. The Jews arrested Him, indicating that while it was the will of the Father, they're still accountable for what they did. That's right. Now listen, when you get the responsibility of man and you get the sovereignty of God together, it can become a little bit confusing. If God willed for it to happen, then how could they be held responsible? And if they're held responsible, how could it be, if they did it, how could it be the will of the Father? And there seems to be confusion among many theological and churches, theological circles, about how you get these two together. Let me just make a statement to you and I'll move on, because I don't want to get too deep into the weeds. And that is that the responsibility of man, the accountability of man, and the sovereignty of God are perfectly joined together in one person, and His name is Jesus. Amen. It's all reconciled in Him. And you and I are in Him. And so therefore the theological issue is settled, and it is settled in one man. It's settled in the person of Jesus Christ. It was the sovereign will of God for Him to be arrested and crucified, and yet those who arrested Him were still held accountable for what it was that they did. They arrested Him. When I think about the arrest of Christ, the fact that they took Him, I think about the betrayal that He was exposed to. That one of His own, Judas Iscariot, is the one who betrayed Him.
for 30 pieces of silver. Now, he had to do it. Ladies and gentlemen, it was predetermined and even prophesied in the Psalms that he would. But he was still held accountable for what he did. Not only do I think about the betrayal that Jesus was exposed to, but the blasphemy that he was accused of. After Judas betrayed him into the hands of the Jewish leaders, they came and they arrested him and they brought him before them in a mock trial in the early morning hours, and we find that they accused him of blasphemy. They said, we're looking for some false witnesses that could make something up, but you have to have two to agree on a story. And so they couldn't find two to make up the same story that they could agree on. Finally, they found two people that sort of remembered what he said when he said that if you tear down this temple, that he will raise it back up in 3 days. They was talking about the death and resurrection, but they thought that he was going to tear down the temple and then build it back in 3 days, and they accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of blasphemy against the nation. They accused him of saying that he himself was the Son of God, and so he was guilty of blasphemy. They accused him wrongly so. When you think about the taking of Christ, you don't have to think about the betrayal that he was exposed to and the blasphemy that he was accused of, but the beating that he was injured with. Do you know that when Jesus stood before them in trial before the Jewish leaders, that he not only was falsely accused by false witnesses of blasphemy, but do you know that they beat him? They slapped him with their open hands. They beat him with their fist. Listen to me now. He was cruelly treated during that time. When the Bible says, you have taken, those three words, you have taken, it implies all of that. It implies that they accept the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. It implies that they are the ones who indeed accused him falsely of blasphemy, that they are the ones who arrested him and beat him. They're the ones. Peter's bringing that out in the sermon. He's exalting Christ, his humanity, his approval, his miracles, his deliverance, the taking of Christ, and then obviously the crucifixion of Christ. Look again at verse number 23, at the last of the verse where the Bible says, by wicked hands, you by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Do you see it there? That's right. After the Jewish leaders took Jesus, after they tried him, after they beat him, they took him to Pilate, and they gave him into the wicked hands of a Gentile. The wicked hands of the Romans. The Romans scourged him with the Roman scourging. He stood before Pilate and was mocked and ridiculed. They took him outside the city of Jerusalem after the word came from Pilate, and they nailed him to a cross. When the Bible uses the word crucifixion here, it means that they drove nails through his hands and through his feet, and that he hung there on the cross by those nails. And it was on that cross that we find that the Bible tells us here, Peter says that Jesus was slain. It is a word that means he died. He not only was crucified in that he was nailed to the cross, but on that cross, Jesus died. What Peter's reminding these Jewish leaders of, and the audience that is listening to him, he's reminding them about their role in the death of Christ. And that is that even though God planned it, and even though God performed it, they were the ones who are guilty of arresting and arranging the death of their own Messiah. That's their Christ. That is the one who was sent by the Father. The one who was approved by Him. The one who was empowered by Him. That very one, they hated Him. They rejected Him. They arrested Him. And they are the ones responsible for his death. That is, the Jewish leader says, his blood be on our hands. That's right. And Peter's calling their attention to their wicked, bloody hands. It may not be popular preaching to call out wickedness for what it is, but I have a feeling Peter wasn't trying to be popular in his preaching. By the time you get to the end of this message, because of the fact that he was calling sin out for what it was, you'll find out there's a pricking going on in their hearts. You know what it is, don't you? It's the Holy Spirit convicting them of their sin. And if there's anything that reveals how sinful and wicked they were, it's the fact that the God who loved them so much that he would send his Son to die for them, that the God who would send his Son into the world, that they would reject him, that they would mock him, that they would ridicule him, that they would beat on him, that they would turn him over to the wicked hands of the Romans to be crucified. Listen, if there's anything that this picture demonstrates, it demonstrates the sinfulness of our souls. How sinful we really are. When you see Christ hanging on a cross, dying in agony on that cross, you not only see there on the cross the sacrifice that he offered, but the sinfulness of our souls. That is, that you and I are so wicked, so sinful, so ungodly, that God had to send his son to die that cruel, awful death that he died there on the cross. That's the kind of shape that we are in. That's how far away we really are. That's why we're in such desperate condition. That's why we're in such need of redemption and salvation. That's why Peter's preaching like he is. We're so far away from God. We're so off from God that, ladies and gentlemen, that we as human beings would take the beloved Son and that we would hang him on the cross, the one who did nothing but good for everyone that he touched, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who cleansed the lepers, and yet they would hate him and reject him and mock him and ridicule him. That's how awful sin is. Yes. You say, Pastor, I'm sure I'm glad it's not that bad today, but it's just as bad. That's right. I want you to think about the fact that you and I are living in God's world, the one that He created. That is, that every breath of air we take is God's air. Every tree, ladies and gentlemen, that you and I look at is God's tree. Every blade of grass that we mow is His grass. And listen, every stitch of wood in your house is God's trees, God's wood, and everything that He created. Listen to me now, the hair on your head, guess what? He has them numbered, but you don't know how many there are, with the exception of a couple of you. It's okay, Barbara. You get over it. Yeah. But He does. Man, He loves us. He cares about us. He's given us all this goodness and blessed us in all the ways that He has. Listen to me. God has done that. And yet so much of the time, you and I, our hearts are so sinful and so callous that we reject Him and turn away from Him. And some of you here right now, you've never turned to Christ and you've never received Him as the Lord of your life. You've never embraced Him and all that He did for you. Listen to me. How sinful that is. That is how calloused it is. If there's anything that reveals how lost you are, it's the fact that God has done all of this for you. And you still will not. It is the rejection of Christ that I believe is the greatest sin that reveals the awfulness and the degradation of the human soul. That God would give so much, and we would turn a calloused heart to what He's done. That's the reason why, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, remember what He prayed? First thing He said out of His mouth as He was being crucified, He looked around at those who were guilty of sentencing Him and crucifying Him, and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So ignorant. Sin has so blinded their minds and their hearts that they're the ones that are standing right there at the cross where the Creator of this universe that we live in is hanging, dying for our sins, atoning for us, and they don't even know it. They don't even know it. They don't even see Him for who He is. Listen to me. All of us are so sinful, and our hearts are so calloused by sin that we desperately need His forgiveness, His redemption, His Spirit living on the inside of us. The only answer to our sinful heart is God's forgiveness for us and His Spirit in us. You know what the prophet said, Ezekiel? He said, here's what will happen in the last days. When the Spirit of God is poured out, He'll take out our old heart and give us a new one. Yeah, that's right. A new heart. He said, God will put His Spirit on the inside of us. His Spirit that will cause us to walk in His statutes and in His ways. Listen, if there's anything that reveals our need for a new heart, It's what Jesus experienced at the cross at the hands of those who rejected Him
and sentenced him and crucified him. That's right. Calloused, wicked heart. The reason why they had wicked hands, as Peter preached about, is because they had wicked hearts. We need a new one. And the only way to have a new heart is to become a part of His kingdom. His Spirit living on the inside of you. Let me ask you this question as I close. Has there ever been a time in your life where realizing you were lost and separated from God, God brought you to a point of brokenness or repentance? Broken over your sin, you turned to Christ and believed and trusted in Him, what He did, and that alone. And at that very moment, God not only forgave you and accepted you, but His Spirit began living on the inside of you, and you became a brand new creature in Christ. Have you ever been born of the Spirit? If not, you're not a part of His kingdom. And that's the desperate need of your heart, of your life, of your soul, is Him. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You for what You've shown us. God, thank You for this great message that Peter preached, that exalted Jesus and all that He did and all that He accomplished. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to get a hold of it this morning. God, I pray for those who are lost. God, I pray that they might be alarmed at the hardness of their heart, at the callousness of their soul. God, that Father, that You loved us so much, created the world around us, sent Your Son for us, and yet we still ignore You, reject You, and turn away. I pray that You draw to Yourself those that are unsaved. Bring them to the point, Father. God of repentance, God, that work that only You can do, brokenness and surrender to Christ. Would You do that work? Manifest Your presence, God, in this place for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.